One of the pastors here in the area was eating dinner at his very favorite restaurant. It was actually a restaurant, had a big eating area, and then over to the side had a bar, like a lot of restaurants do. And when he came in, he found three of his deacons lined up at that bar, obviously a little too happy, if you know what I mean. And this particular church is a rather strict non-alcohol church, and so for the pastor, this situation was quite disconcerting. And so the pastor walked up to the first deacon, and he said, listen, he said, do you want to go to heaven? And the man said, yeah, yes, I do. And the pastor said, well, then stand over there against the wall. Then the pastor asked the second deacon. He said, do you want to go to heaven? Certainly, he said. Pastor said, then stand over against the wall. Then the pastor walked up to the third deacon, and he said, do you want to go to heaven? And the deacon said, no, I don't, pastor. And the pastor said, I don't believe this. You're a deacon in our church. You mean to tell me that when you die, you don't want to go to heaven? To which the deacon said, oh, when I die, yes. I thought you were getting a group together to go right now. Well, how about you? Do you want to go to heaven? Heaven is the subject of Revelation chapter 21. In fact, what little we know about heaven is described in chapters 21 and 22. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said that there are three wonders in heaven. Number one, seeing those you didn't expect to see. Number two, missing people you did expect to see. And number three, to find yourself there. In Hebrews 11:10, we are told that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And just as Abraham was looking for that city, we ought to be looking for that city. Every Christian ought to be looking for heaven. Every Christian ought to be longing for heaven. And every Christian ought to be living for heaven. And the lighter touch that a person has with the things of the earth, the greater anticipation of heaven. On the other hand, the more immersed we are, the more gripped we are by the things of the world, the less we think about heaven. In parts of the world where Christians have it a lot worse than we have it, there's a great anticipation, and the anticipation for heaven is bright. But ours is a culture of self-gratification and indulgence. And over the years, the church has become worldlier, and nothing demonstrates that as dramatically as the disinterest in heaven. We seem to be consumed with passing things, temporary things. Sadly, most are like the cynical Mark Twain, who, when he was told about heaven, said, "You take heaven, I'd rather take Bermuda." Heaven is a wonderful place, and it's a definite place. In fact, it is home. In the true sense, it is your home. I read this week, true story, how during a sermon a pastor stated that money wasn't important in the afterlife because in heaven there is no money. And a woman overheard a daughter whisper to her mother, "Did you hear that, Ma? We're already in heaven." And believe it or not, that is truer in a sense than you know. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In the classic tale of The Man Without a Country, Philip Nolan, because he had cursed the name of his country, was sentenced to live aboard a ship and never see his native land again, or ever hear about it, or ever receive any news in about it. And so for 56 years, he was on an endless journey from ship to ship and sea to sea. Finally, he was buried in the sea. He was a man without a country, but not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those that are saved are citizens of a heavenly country. As the songwriter said, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That's why the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is" what? "Gain." is going to be so much better than it has ever been here. Your home is in heaven. There were two women that were dying one evening in different sections of the same city. One was an atheist and the other was a Christian. And they had different things to share as they were dying. The atheist, all she could say was, when she was dying, was, "I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home. I'm leaving home." As she wept and wept and wept. The Christian, however, was saying, "I'm going home. I'm going home. I'm going home." What a huge difference in perspective. Now, as we come to chapter 21, remember that it is after the second coming. It is after the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And it is after the great white throne judgment that we saw in the last chapter. In fact, it is important to realize that we actually shift dimensions in chapter 21. This is a whole different dimension. We are leaving time and we are getting into the eternal state. This is now eternity. You might say that this chapter is out of the world. Because everything that we know up to this point in terms of heaven, earth, atmosphere, stratosphere is removed. It is something brand new in the eternal state. Verse 1 says, "Now I saw..." Now remember that this is John the Apostle who's being given this vision from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." John sees a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. Someone said to Mark Twain, "I hear the world is coming to an end." Mark Twain said, "That's all right. We can do without it." And even though he said that in jest, the truth of the matter is, we can do without it. The Bible makes the prediction here that there is going to be a time when the first heaven and the first earth will pass away, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Isaiah, the great prophet of God in the Old Testament, makes this prediction in Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." People ask, "Well, when you get to heaven, will you remember what went on down here?" "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So the answer is no. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything that we know, everything we see on this earth, everything in the stratosphere, atmosphere, and the heavens and the earth are gone at this point. Look back at chapter 20, verse 11. Do you see it? "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, just as a quick footnote, we know from Scripture that the earth is not headed for an ecological crisis. I think we sort of need to take that burden off our back. The earth is not headed for an ecological crisis. It's not headed for an ecological holocaust. It is headed for an eschatological holocaust. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them." It's all gone. The old has gone, and the new has come. But why? Well, we know that the earth has been cursed and polluted since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Leviticus 18:25 says, "For the land is defiled." Isaiah 24:5 says the earth is also defiled. And we know that Satan has access to heaven, to the very dwelling place of God, all the way up to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, when he is cast out of heaven to this earth. Also in Job 15:15, it says this, "And the heavens are not pure in God's sight." So from this, it would seem that a new heaven as well as a new earth will be created, as the old heaven and the old earth have been so polluted. Now, the new heaven and earth is not simply the old renovated, but it is an act of a new creation. The word new, it is the Greek word kainos, and it means fresh, new in quality and new in character, better, far superior. It's not that God's just going to redo another one like this. It's going to be a kainos earth, a brand new one from the standpoint of quality. Kainos is the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation." See, not just one of the same, but a new quality of creation. And the new heaven and the new earth will be like our newness. Now, another footnote. I think it is very interesting as a parallel that a John, actually more famous and more influential than the Apostle John, has influenced millions to imagine there is no heaven. Do you remember John Lennon? John Lennon's best-known song as a solo artist is entitled Imagine. This is the first verse. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. No. John, not Lennon, says, imagine with me there is a heaven, because there is. And then at the end of the verse, verse 1, he says, also there was no more sea. Surfers across the world must read that and weep. It's like people who say, but I love my dog. Certainly my dog is going to be in heaven. It couldn't be heaven without my dog. Those are the infantile kinds of things that we talk about, and that's what some think about the sea. Couldn't be heaven without the sea. Couldn't be heaven if there's no surfing. But remember, there isn't going to be any surfing in the other place either. Now, what is the sea for? Well, first of all, the sea covers over 70% of the Earth's surface. Average depth is 2.3 miles deep. And if the Earth was perfectly spherical, water would cover the entire Earth 1/2 mile deep. The ocean acts as a giant filtering system, cleansing the Earth and making life possible. Stedman says this, and I quote, "The Earth is bathed in God's great antiseptic solution, composed of about 96% water, 3.5% salt, and about 0.5% trace constituents, chlorine, magnesium, calcium, and the like. The salty brine of the ocean purges, cleanses, and preserves our planet, making it fit to live in." End quote. Human beings are pretty nasty. The pollutants that we produce get washed into our soil, into our streams and rivers, and then are washed out into the seas. Like a giant antiseptic cleanser, the saline solution of the ocean absorbs and scrubs and breaks down these pollutants and wastes. The sun heats the ocean water, creates clouds, which in turn produces rain. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no pollution, no decay, so there will be no need for a salty sea. Verse 2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We have been told, as we've studied Revelation, about Babylon, which epitomizes all man-made efforts to build a city outside the will of God. Men have built their cities, and look what the cities have become. Our cities have become places of crime, immorality, and moral filth. But God promises for the believer there is going to be a new city. Abraham was looking for that city. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham confessed that he was just a stranger and a pilgrim here. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Creation started in a garden. It's going to wind up in a city. And you are going to live in a marvelous city. God has promised a new city, the New Jerusalem. But not only is it a promised city, it is a prepared city. He says in verse 2 that it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, this is really going to be a beautiful city. John uses the most striking, beautiful image that he can think of. Because the most beautiful thing that a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle ready to meet him. John says that this is how beautiful the New Jerusalem is going to be. A promised city, a prepared city, and in verse 3, it is going to be a very personal city. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, the word tabernacle means to pitch his tent. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Do you know what the word "dwelt" is? It's exactly the same word. It's the word tabernacle. Jesus pitched his tent with men for 33 years. Right here, God is going to pitch his tent with us forever. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. And his presence will be everywhere. So this is going to be a very personal city. God himself is going to live there. That just simply means that you are going to have one-on-one interpersonal relationships with the living God. The Bible says that through the salvation experience, you can come to know God in a personal way. That's why Christianity technically is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It has also been God's heart to hang out intimately with his people, to have fellowship with his people. And what will really make heaven heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is where God is. He will live with us, dwell with us. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Once God walked with men every day in the Garden of Eden. Daily fellowship was enjoyed between them, but man sinned, and that fellowship was broken. But there's going to come another day when he will once again walk with his children, not in a garden, but in glory. Not in time, but in eternity. We are going to be able to worship and fellowship and have personal intimacy with the God of this universe. This verse denotes the most intimate and close fellowship with God in a perfect and unbroken way and on a face-to-face basis. This will be far beyond the knowledge of his presence and indwelling, which believers can know today. Today we speak to him in prayer, and he speaks to us through his word and in our hearts. But then he will be openly and visibly in our midst, personally ministering to our needs. Look at verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This has to be one of the most thrilling verses in the entire Bible. When human hands wipe away tears in earthly cities, the tears always return. But when heavenly hands wipe away tears in the eternal city, they will never return. Think about the tears in this world. Tears of misfortune, tears of poverty, tears of loneliness, tears of lost love, tears of sympathy, mercy, pity, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of remorse, tears of regret, tears of penitence, tears of neglect, tears of yearning for what cannot be, tears of bereavement. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you've cried? How long has it been since you shed a tear? We may forget how to laugh, but we'll never forget how to cry as long as we are here. There is a story of two teardrops that were floating down the river together, and one said to the other, "Who are you?" And the teardrop said, "Well, I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him," and then quickly said, "And who are you?" She said, I'm a teardrop from the girl who got him. Listen, whether in loss or in gain, there are tears in this life. In your body, God has created you with little ducts that are in the corner of your eyes, glands that shed tears. They lubricate the eyes, as we know, take away foreign bodies, and so on. But these glands are also tied to the emotional centers of the brain, and especially when you're sad. And God is concerned about your tears. God knows that you and I are living in the valley of tears. In Psalm 84:6, the psalmist talks about going through the valley of Baca. The word means weeping. It's a reminder to us that in this world, we are living in a valley of tears. We are living in a valley of weeping, and God takes notice of your tears. In Psalm 56:8, it says, regarding God, you number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle. Have you ever thought what a tiny thing a tear is? A tear can drop off your cheek, go totally unnoticed. But God says, I don't let it go unnoticed. Just another reminder that God cares, that God loves, and that God understands. He cares for you when you are weeping. Whatever the cause of the sorrow and the weeping and the heartache, God always takes notice of it. But we are going to be in a new circumstance up there. When we get to heaven, God says, I will wipe away all tears from your eyes. Well, I'm really looking forward to heaven. John Lennon said, imagine there's no heaven. Well, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine there's no heaven. I can't imagine life on the earth being this way forever. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Now, it is estimated that more than 1 million people die on earth every 7 days. That's inconceivable, isn't it? 1 million plus die every week. Today, there is not a home without the shadow of death. In the circle of every family, a mother or a wife or a husband or a daughter or a son or a grandparent or a friend is gone. Longfellow said this, there is no flock, however watched and tended, but one dead lamb is there. There is no fireside, howsoe'er defended, but has one vacant chair. But God promises that there's not going to be any death in the New Jerusalem. The greatest of mortal curses goes out of existence. Never again will the old enemy death crouch next to our bed or the bedside of a loved one. Now, even though we are firm believers in heaven, we know that it's going to be a wonderful place. We still weep at the funerals of believers, not because they are in heaven, but because they had to die to get there. And I truly believe that while most Christians don't fear death, that we do fear dying. It's the fear of the unknown, of not knowing how we will die. Will it be painful? It's not wanting to be separated from our loved ones, even for a short while. The Bible calls death the enemy, and he is the enemy, but he is a defeated enemy, because while we may die physically, we will never die spiritually. But imagine life without any death at all. In this eternal state, not only will everything be made new, it will stay new. The law of entropy, where everything decays, is repealed. Everything is new, and it stays new. There is no death, no decay. But not only no more death, there will be no sorrow. He is saying here, there will be no more broken hearts. This is a world of broken hearts, isn't it? But there won't be any more sorrows up there. Sorrows of all kinds. Now, some of you have had sorrows and broken hearts. We live in a world where sorrow is so much a part of us. Sorrow follows us like a shadow, and every heart sooner or later knows its bitterness. And how much sorrow will we have in the future? None of us know. We have no idea what we are going to go through, but we do know that this life is not a picnic. Life has its sorrows, but one of these days when we get to heaven, there will be no more sorrow. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Now he adds crying just to make sure that he covers all the ground. No tears, no sorrow, no crying, all gone. And not only that, he goes on to say, there shall be no more pain. Think of the millions and millions of dollars that are spent every month because of pain. And there are people who have chronic pain that never goes away. Some of us don't really know anything about real pain because we have never really experienced it. But there are some in this world who live constantly in pain. In fact, they have pain management clinics all across the country today to try to help people to learn to live with their pain. And thank God for pain-killing medicines. Thank God for things they are able to do to alleviate the pain that people have. But when we get to heaven, there will be no more pain. You're going to have a resurrection body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. No more pain when we get to heaven. Then at the end of verse 4, he says, for the former things have passed away. I mean, he just sums them all up as the former things. They belong to the first heaven and the first earth. They belong to this life in which we now live. But they are the blessed exemptions from heaven. They won't be there. It will be absolute eternal bliss. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Death, sorrow, crying, banished. Physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, spiritual pain, banished. No more death, but life forevermore. No more sorrow, but joy. No more crying, but laughter. No more pain, but pleasure. And so the good news is that when we finally get home, we will be released from all distress. Think about it. There will be no age spots or wrinkles, no ruin, rot, or rust, no thirsting or hungering, no more loneliness, no blindness, no deafness, no diabetes or hemophilia, no cancer or heart attacks or strokes, no mental illness, no divorce, no crime, no child abductions, no rape and murder, no hospitals or prisons, no accidents, no pollution, no bills, no computer crashes. Death will be gone for good. It will exist no longer. And nothing will go wrong. Heaven will be right. It will be a place of righteousness, of rightness. All the wrongs of the world will be made right. It will be a place where everything evil is absent and everything good is present. Everything sad will be gone and only joy will exist. Everything disappointing will disappear and everything exciting will appear. Everything depressing will be gone and everything hopeful will come. Everything violent and hateful will be removed and everything born of love will prevail. Then John says, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. The song that we sang earlier this morning comes from the scripture. And these words are very much like the words of Jesus on the cross, when he said, it is finished. It's over. When Jesus said that on the cross, John 19:30, he had achieved the redemptive purpose of God for his sin bearing. He had done it. But here, when he says, it is done, it is really done. Everything is done. This is the moment when redemptive history ends. This is the end of all redemptive history. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished. Ephesians 1:10 has been fulfilled, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. At this point, all things have been resolved or summed up in Jesus. It is done. It's over. This is the end. Write it down. Then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the conception of all things. Jesus is the consummation of all things. And Jesus is the connection of all things in between. He will satisfy every thirst. He will fulfill every hunger. He goes on to say, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. That means the deepest thirsts, the deepest desires, the deepest longings of the human heart are going to be fulfilled. A new refreshment. And he says that he will give it to you freely. The word freely means without cost to you. You won't have to pay a thing for it. Every thirst, every God-given desire will be totally fulfilled. It will be completely satisfied. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Believers are called overcomers. It's a word that makes us think of a great struggle, doesn't it? We think something like Overcomers Anonymous. We think failure. But how do we overcome? What is an overcomer? Well, we read about it earlier in our scripture reading in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Listen to it again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the overcomer. The overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ, puts all of his faith, all of his trust, all of his hope in him. That's an overcomer. And he says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You will inherit all things the same way that a son would be left with all the possessions of his father. Only in our case, we get to enjoy it all with our Father in heaven. After the Great Chicago Fire back in 1871, evangelist Dwight L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house, and a friend came by and he said, I understand that you lost everything. Well, said Moody, you understood wrong. I have a good deal more left than I ever lost. What do you mean? His inquisitive friend said. I really didn't know that you were that rich. Moody then opened his Bible and he read to him Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, not everybody makes the cut. In verse 8, we see the contrast of the overcomers with those who have not overcome the world system, but embraced it. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He lists 8 categories that will have their part in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Everything that heaven is, the lake of fire, will be just the opposite. In heaven, there will be no more tears. In hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In heaven, there will be no more death. In hell, they will die, and they will die, and they will die, and they will die, and continue to throughout eternity. In heaven, there will be no more sorrow. In hell, there will be sorrow on top of sorrow on top of sorrow. In heaven, there will be no more pain. In hell, there will be pain and pain and pain and pain. But the cowardly, he says, those that are fearful, those that are afraid to confess Christ, to be in the minority or on the unpopular side. Then he says unbelieving, and this is the group who rejected the claims of Christ. They willfully refuse to believe with their hearts. And then he says abominable, and here you have it. The abominable snowman will not be in heaven. Now that term signifies someone who is detestable, someone who is vile, someone who is caught up in wickedness and evil. Then he says murderers, pretty simple here, the takers of life. Now I take a very strong pro-life stand, as you know, although I probably don't talk about it as much as I should. But I would suspect that those who kill the most defenseless members of our society, the unborn, would fit right at the head of this category. Then it says sexually immoral. Now I know that when we speak of sexual immoral, everyone has a mental picture of someone. But this statement encompasses the full range, that is in the Greek, encompasses the full range of sexuality practiced outside of heterosexual marriage. Sorry, I know that there are some who say, yeah, but. No, yeah, buts. The Bible is very clear that God created sex, and it is a gift that is only to be enjoyed inside the institution of heterosexual marriage. Then he says sorcerers. This encompasses the whole range of the occult and the supernatural, including, but not limited to, witchcraft, divination, that's talking to the dead, astrology, and psychic hotlines. Then he says idolaters. Now listen, if you worship something other than God, you are an idol worshiper. Doesn't have to be a little stone shrine that you bow down to. Could be your career, your hobby, your children, your money, whatever. Anything that takes God out of first place in your life is an idol in your life. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Do you know where liars go? To L.A. They didn't get it in the first service either. I'm just checking to see how many of you really read the sports news in the Orlando Sentinel. Well, as we know, a liar is any person. Now you get it. A liar is any person who does anything to deceive. They might pervert the truth or simply manipulate it. They might convey a wrong idea by speaking or by remaining silent, but they are not honest people. They may lie by word or by deed. And never forget that a half-truth is a whole lie. Well, let me close by telling you one of my favorite stories that I shared when we were in John chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, if you were at either of those studies and you can remember it, you can check your email on your smartphone for a minute. It's about Calvin Coolidge when he was vice president of the United States. He was chairing a congressional meeting that was becoming very, very heated. And during the meeting, one congressman stood up and he said to the other one, "Sir, you can go straight to hell." Well, the victim, as you can imagine, was understandably upset. And he looked over at the vice president for support and he saw that he was just over there reading a book. So he said, "Mr. Coolidge, did you hear what he told me to do?" "Yes," replied the vice president, "but I checked the rule book and you don't have to go. And I checked the rule book and you don't have to go. But the fact is, everybody here will end up in either heaven or hell, and it will be decided by only one person, and that person is you." So let me leave you with the words of my favorite philosopher, because it was Yogi Berra who said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And some of you are at that fork right now. Which path will you follow? At which destination do you want to arrive? Heaven or hell? The choice is yours. Let's pray.